Well, welcome everybody. We are in the middle of a series called Why Tribe. We've been looking at Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. I don't know about you, but it's been very encouraging to me that the greatest missionary that ever was, the one who was used by God to write almost half of the New Testament, says, I still haven't figured this out. I still haven't arrived. I'm still a mess. I love what Romans chapter 7 says when Paul writes, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. And we feel his frustration because we've been that way. We see where we are compared to where we want to be, and there's just this huge gap between the two, isn't there? And we long to do better, but we find inconsistencies. We say we want to tell the truth, and then we end up exaggerating or telling a lie. We make promises, and then we don't keep our word. We look at things that we know we should turn away from. And Paul says his conclusion is what a wretched person I am. He says, who will save me from this body of death? He says, I feel so bad about the way that I'm living my life. I'm not measuring up. I'm not doing right by God. I'm breaking God's heart, breaking my heart, breaking the heart of other people. Now, you know what usually happens? People become Christians and there's inconsistencies in their life and their life begins to fall apart. So they run away from God. They run away from the church. They say, this didn't work out for me. Or they keep coming to church and they just play a game of pretend. They act like they've got it all figured out, but in reality, they don't have any of it figured out, and they feel like a wretched person, and they long for someone to rescue them. Well, listen, Paul didn't run away from God. Paul ran to God. He said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who rescues us from our sin. He says, listen, Jesus did something for me I couldn't do for myself. I couldn't live the perfect life, but Jesus did. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Jesus rose again from the dead. The blood of Jesus covers my sin. I am forgiven. And that's why in Romans 8:1, he says, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means you don't have to keep beating yourself up anymore because he was beaten for you. You don't have to keep carrying the load of guilt and shame wherever you go because he carried it all the way to Golgotha and he buried that right there on the cross for you. He rescued you. And so we found out last week, or actually the week before that, that there's a secret weapon that God has given us to try to live a more consistent life. And that secret weapon is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit guides us and convicts us and leads us into the life that he wants us to live. That's if we say yes to God's Holy Spirit. Let me bottom line this for those of you who are Christians. You know how easy it is to be a Christian? All you have to do is say yes to the Holy Spirit and no to your sin nature. Now that's easy to understand. It's very difficult to do. But that's our role, say yes to what God wants and to say no to what the sinful nature wants. And yet we still find ourselves very, very frustrated. So I'm gonna share with you why you're so frustrated today in your Christian life. You ready for this? You have long believed one thing to be true when in reality that one thing isn't true. It's actually what's holding you down. It's kind of like what I'm gonna share with you is kind of like what we call an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense when you first see it. You know what an oxymoron is? It's when you put two words together that really shouldn't be together and yet they are together and it still makes sense. You know what I'm talking about? Let me show you a few of these oxymorons, like jumbo shrimp. I mean, that's two words that don't, is it jumbo or is it shrimp? And yet when I said jumbo shrimp, you're like, that's a big shrimp. It's weird, isn't it? Let me give you another one. Pretty ugly. Is she pretty or is she ugly? No, she's pretty ugly. I'll tell you that right now. That's what she is. Doesn't make any sense, but then it does make sense, doesn't it? All right, let me give you another one. Microsoft works. How about this one? Government organization. Every one of you that works for the government, you're like, yeah, that's true. Right there, they don't belong together, I tell you that. No more than government intelligence belongs together as well, I tell you that. How about this one? Airline food. That's not real food on a plane, I'll tell you that right now. How about this one? Temporary tax increase. Yeah, liars, that's what they are. Yeah, so two things don't make sense when you put those things together. That's what I'm about to drop with you right now. What I'm about to say to you isn't going to make any sense, but this is the whole root cause of your frustration. This is why you're not getting traction living your life more and more for Jesus every single day. You ready? This is going to blow your mind away. The key to living a life that's pleasing to God is not found in trying harder. That's what you've been doing your whole life. You've tried harder. You've tried harder to love God. You've tried harder to pray. You've tried harder to read your Bible. You think your willpower is somehow going to get you through it. And I'm just going to tell you right now, your willpower is always going to fall woefully short. You don't have the power and the strength to make the changes in your life that you need to change. You know, if you could have made the changes in your life, you would have made them by now, wouldn't you? No, it's not found in trying harder. The key to living a life that's pleasing to God is found in surrendering your will to His will. It's not trying harder, it's letting go. It's releasing this over to the Lord. You say, wait a second, Todd, I don't know if I buy into this because trying harder has worked pretty good for me. I try harder at my job and I get a promotion. Yeah, I believe that's true, that works. I try harder in the sport that I'm in and I'm better today than I ever was before in that particular sport because I tried harder. And I agree, you can get better at a sport by trying harder. What I'm trying to say to you is that the deeper changes of your life won't happen and won't occur because you've tried harder. We need something of more substance, something that's going to get us through. And surrendering is the only way. And I'm going to prove it to you right now. There are limitations to what trying harder can do. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Try harder not to worry. You can't pull that one off, you know that? You try harder not to worry, you're going to worry more than you've ever worried before. I'll give you another one. Try harder to relax. What's Todd doing? He's trying really hard to relax over there. He's trying really hard. How about this one? Try harder to go to sleep. You'll be up all night. Try hard to stop cussing or drinking. You know what you'll end up doing? You'll be cussing and drinking like you never have before. Because trying harder doesn't work. For deep soul satisfaction, for the changes that you want, you're not going to be able to gut yourself through on this one. You have to let go. You have to surrender. I was reading this book by John Ortberg, and he said this incredible thing. Listen to this. He said, the 12 steps followed by recovery groups lay out a way of life that is the single greatest path to freedom for addicts the world has ever known. But at the core of the steps lies a great paradox. In which of the 12 steps does it say, now try really hard not to drink? In which of the 12 steps does it say, now decide not to drink? Amazingly enough, the most powerful tool against the most powerful addiction in the world never asks people to decide to stop doing what is destroying their lives. Instead of mobilizing the will, its followers surrender their will. Try to overcome the problem by your will, and it will beat you every single time. Surrender your will and sobriety becomes possible. Surrender, which we think means defeat, turns out to be the only way to victory. This is not just the case with alcohol. It's also true with other addictions, with habits, with brokenness, and with sin in general. So you want to live the Christian life? You want to see traction in your life 6 months ago to what you are today? The only way that's going to happen is you have to die to yourself every day. You have to take up your cross. You have to surrender your life, everything you are, everything you hope to be, and you got to give it over to God. And it's not a one and done kind of thing. You do it every single day. And if you'll do that every single day, you'll start to see transformation in your life. You'll start to see what God can do in and through you when you say yes to the Holy Spirit and no to the sinful nature. But here we are, and we're not certain that what I'm saying is actually true. We sit here today and we're like, I don't know. I'm not certain, Todd, that I can just surrender my life over to the Lord. I'm a little bit of a control freak, and I'm afraid of what He might do if I give Him my life. There are certain areas of my life, Todd, I've never given Him access to. I'm afraid of what He's going to do. I'm afraid he's going to mess up my life in that area of my life more than I've messed up that area of my life myself. Well, Paul knew this was going to be an issue for us. He knew what control freaks we are. And so that's the next thing that he's going to address. Let's look at it. He says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. All right, what in the world is Paul saying? Well, Paul's saying we can surrender our life over to the Lord because he is our heavenly Father. We can trust him because he is our heavenly Father. Now, for me, this isn't a problem at all. Whenever somebody says, well, God's your heavenly Father, I'm like, I'm so glad. And you know why I'm so glad? It's because I had a great dad. My dad loved me. My dad told me thousands of times he was proud of me. My dad went to every single one of my games. My dad even coached some of my baseball teams. He was at every single practice, every game. When I played basketball, my dad didn't play basketball. He was 5'4". He did not play basketball. And he did the granny shot. You know what I'm talking about? That's what he thought basketball was about. It was hilarious. He was in every stand, every time I played, cheering me on. Every time I was in band, in concert, whatever it was, whatever I was doing, he was always by my side. He gave me the greatest advice. He loved me with every fiber of his being, and there's not a single day that goes by that I don't miss him. So when God says, hey, listen, you can trust me because I'm your heavenly Father, I'm like, hey, if you're anything like my dad, I think that sounds pretty good to me. But here's the problem for many of us. You didn't have a good dad. You had a cruddy dad. Your dad was mean to you. He was abusive to you. Nothing you ever did was ever good enough. And you're like, hey, man, I appreciate what you're saying. God wants to be my father, but I've already had one dad, and that was plenty for me. I don't need another one. And so you keep God at a distance because you think that God is like your earthly father when nothing could be even close to that. My dad's dad, my grandfather, was the most hateful man I've ever met in my life. The man was a monster. And he abused my dad verbally every chance he got. In fact, when my dad came back from World War II, my grandpa basically told my dad he didn't want anything to do with him and he didn't ever want to see him ever again. Just a hateful, mean, spiteful person. Well, years went by. My dad didn't talk to his dad, maybe 10, 15 years. And then one day my mom got the idea that maybe it was time for my dad to rekindle with his dad that relationship. So my dad, being a Christian, he made the phone call, and he said he'd be glad to see him again. And so every Sunday for a few months, we went over to my grandfather's house. I met him for the first time when I was a teenager. One of the most hateful people I've ever met in my life. And every Sunday afternoon, I would listen to him berate my dad. Every Sunday afternoon, I would hear him say some of the most hurtful things that no son should ever hear their dad ever say. And I'll never forget the day in front of me that he looked at my dad and said, I don't want anything to do with you, and I don't ever want to see you again. And we packed up our things and we left, and we never returned. It was so weird watching my dad, because he longed for the love from a dad, but he couldn't find it in his own dad. So you know what my dad did? He let God be his heavenly Father. He let God be the dad that he never had. And I think God's got some pretty good qualifications to be one that you would trust him with all your life, to surrender your life over to him. Write these down if you're taking notes. The first thing that I want you to get is that our God is a loving Father and not a controlling Father. Look at verse 15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. What does that mean? Well, some of us are so warped in our mind that we think God's out to get us. Some of us are so warped in our mind that we think that God is up there in heaven marking down every time you do something good and marking down every time you do something bad. And of course, every one of us does more bad than we do good. And so God is constantly disappointed with you. How many times have you felt a distance from God? How many times have you felt like you've disappointed God again and he's just shaking his head up in heaven and doesn't want anything to do with you? That was the first 20 years of my life with Jesus. When I gave my life to Jesus, I thought everything was a performance. And if I did really well, then God would love me. And if I did poorly, then God would pull his love away from me. And so you know what happened as a result of my schizophrenic relationship with God? I began to pull away from God. Because who wants to hang out with someone who always makes you believe that you're a disappointment, that you're never going to measure up? I can't even tell you the number of nights I would toss and turn in my bed knowing that I was a disappointment to God and that he was done with me because of all my sin and all my rebellion against him. It's a miserable way to live your life when you think that your relationship with God is based upon your performance. I got great news for you today. It is not. God doesn't love you a little bit more because you're a little bit better than somebody else, and God doesn't love you a little bit less because you're worse than somebody else. God's love is consistent. God loves us with an in spite of kind of a love. I was reading this book by Mike Howerton, and the book's title, his name's Glorious. And the book, he was telling about how he was feeling a distance between him and God, and he knew where the distance came from. He wasn't being as consistent. He wasn't spending time with God. He was making some poor decisions. He knew he wasn't living a life that was completely honoring of the Lord. And so he felt a distance, and he felt like God was disappointed in him. He didn't tell his wife what he was going through. He certainly didn't tell his three-year-old daughter what he was going through. He just kept it to himself. But early one morning before he went to work on this particular day, he prayed the following prayer. He said, God, I'm really sorry. I'm such a disappointment to you. I just need to know that you haven't given up on me. I just need to know that you still love me. Could you make that happen today? He kissed his wife and his daughter goodbye. They went out to the porch to wave him goodbye. He got into his car and he pulled out of his driveway. And as he was getting ready to go down the street, he looked back to wave at his wife and daughter. And he saw his daughter was jumping up and down on her toes, jumping up and down, screaming something at the top of her lungs. Well, he couldn't hear what she was saying. The window was up, the motor was running, but he wanted to hear what his three-year-old daughter was saying. So he rolled down the window, turned off the car, stuck his head out, and this is what she said. Don't forget! Don't forget, okay? Don't forget, I love you. Mike began to weep. He said there was holiness in those words. He said, not only was my daughter proclaiming her love to me, but God was using my daughter to tell me he still loved me too. There are so many times you don't feel lovable. So many times you don't do the lovable thing. But that doesn't mean that God has stopped loving you. There was this little girl and she was at an orphanage and there was nothing attractive about her and she was kind of awkward and nobody wanted anything to do with her. She didn't have a single friend. All the other orphan kids picked on her. Even the teachers didn't like her. Around. They shunned her, ostracized her. Even the superintendent was trying to figure out a way to get rid of this girl and ship her down the street to another orphanage. One day they were having recess outside and the little girl was over by the tree, by the wall. She had a piece of paper and a pen. She began to write something down and then she wadded the paper up and she stuffed it under a rock. A teacher had watched what the little girl was doing and was curious as to what she had written on the piece of paper. So when all the children went inside, she went back to where the rock was by the tree, by the wall. She pulled out the piece of paper, and this is what the note said. To whoever finds this, I love you. It got me thinking. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came, and he was ostracized. Nobody wanted anything to do with him. And his appearance, well, it was really nothing to look at. The prophet Isaiah wrote this, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. So what did they do? They sought to get rid of him. They plotted for his death. They riled up the crowd. They beat him. And then they beat him some more. They took him outside the city walls, and they hung him on a tree. And he hung there for 6 hours one Friday, dying for your sin and for mine. Did you know there's a message left at the cross for you? To whoever finds this, I love you. There might have been times in your life when you've despised him, when you wanted nothing to do with him, when you've cursed his very name. I want you to hear this. He still loves you. He's still for you in every way. Isn't this someone you could trust with your life? Let me give you the second thing. He's also a close father. He's not distant. Verse 15 says, you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba means daddy. You get to refer to him as your dad. It's one of the most intimate terms. It trumps mom every single time. Jesus painted a picture of the Father's love, of God's love. Luke chapter 15, he tells a story about a dad, and he's got two sons, and the younger son comes up to him and says, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance right now. And what he's basically saying to his dad is, hey, Dad, I don't want to wait till you're dead. I want my money now. You're better off dead to me than you are alive. It's a tremendous insult. There were other stories in the first century where they would tell the story like this, and the father would beat the son to death for making such a request. But in Jesus' story, he says the father gave him his share of the inheritance, even though that doesn't make any sense to me. And what did the kid do? He ran as far away from the father as he possibly could. Jesus said he went off to a distant land and he squandered all of his money. We don't know what he squandered his money on, but whatever it was, I can promise you it wasn't holy and it wasn't godly. He wasn't starting churches in another part of the country, I'll tell you that. He's having the time of his life. He's got new friends. He's got alcohol and beer and women like never before. Well, guess what? The money runs out. And just when the money runs out, there's a famine in the land. And the kid is starving to death. And nobody will hire him. And his friends, well, they've already left him. They were only there for the party. When the party was over, they were out as well. He finds himself penniless and poor. Takes a job slopping pigs. You understand what Jesus is saying? In the first century, a Jewish person wants nothing to do with pigs. They're unclean animals. What Jesus is trying to say is this kid has hit rock bottom. Bottom of the barrel, man. He's slopping with pigs, and he's so hungry that he longs to fill his stomach with the same things that the pigs are eating. Then there's this phrase in Jesus' story, and then he came to his senses. He began to realize what he had done. And he was so ashamed. Do you remember? He was so ashamed. And he knew he couldn't go back to his father's house and be a son anymore. He had relinquished that right. But he thought to himself, my father's hired men are treated better and paid better than I am out here slopping pigs. Maybe my dad will have mercy on me and he'll hire me as one of his hired men. So he heads back and he has a little speech prepared. He practices it on his way. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What he doesn't know is that the dad's been looking for him the whole time. What he doesn't know is the dad has been pacing the porch, looking over the horizon, longing for his son's return. What he doesn't know is the hours spent in prayer on his knees by his son's bed, praying for his son's return. And so when that morning comes and he sees that silhouette of that person coming over the horizon, at first I'm guessing he doesn't recognize him. But then when he gets a little closer and he sees that it's his son, he does something that no self-respecting Jewish man in the first century would ever do. He runs. No self-respecting Jewish person would run in the first century. It would be undignified to run in public. But this dad doesn't care. He just wants to get to his son. Now put yourself in the son's shoes for a second. You're heading over the horizon. You're really kind of nervous. You know what you've done to your dad. You're guessing that he's still mad at you. And so he sees you in the distance and he starts running towards you. This is probably not a good thought, is it? He's coming to beat me down. He's coming to finish me off. He's coming to tell me off. I'm in trouble here. Can you imagine how surprised the son must have been when the dad picks him up and embraces him, puts a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, kills the fatted calf and says, "We're partying tonight. This son of mine was dead, but now he's alive." It must have blown his mind. He doesn't even get his speech out. He welcomes him back. Here's the point. You take one step towards God, he comes running for you. Not to slam you, not to condemn you, not to make you feel worse than you already feel, but to love you, to forgive you, and to welcome you back into his home. He wants to be close to you. He wants to do life together with you, and no matter what you face, he doesn't want you to face any of it by yourself. I love this verse of scripture, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. How many times have you been brokenhearted? How many times has your spirit been crushed? You didn't have to face any of it alone. He was by your side. He wanted to be by your side. He wanted to restore you. Look at Psalm 56, verse 8. It says, "You've collected all my tears in your bottle." You got anybody else who cares enough about you to collect every tear you've ever shed? There's lots of different tears, aren't there? There's the tears of the mom in ICU sitting by the bed of her son who's fighting cancer. He shouldn't have to fight it at such a young age, and yet he fights with every fiber of his being. There's the tears of a dad escorting his daughter down the aisle on her wedding day. He's crying because he's finally getting rid of her. Tears of joy. Tears on stained divorce papers. Tears from sweaty athletes after winning an NCAA national championship. Tears that are shed when you're on your knees in prayer. He's seen everyone. He's collected everyone. You sure this isn't somebody you can trust? You sure this isn't someone who has your best interests at heart? Let me give you one more. He's an encourager, not a discourager. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Guess what? He doesn't want there to be any doubt about your relationship with him. He wants you to be secure in your relationship with him. I wrote this down this past week. Let me talk to the ladies for just a second. Let me ask the ladies a question. Would you ever want to be in a relationship with a man where the man was never 100% certain in that relationship? Would you ever want to make a man uncertain about how you felt about him so you kept him guessing just a little bit so that he was forever buying you gifts and writing notes and sending flowers and felt like he had to make constant efforts to retain your heart? Would you even want that? Okay, that's a bad example. That's a bad example. That's every woman's playbook right there, I tell you what. God's not like some of you women. He just comes right out and says it. I love you. Now I want to have a relationship with you. Look at the next verse. It says, if we're children, then we're heirs. This is incredible. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What does that mean? All the resources the Heavenly Father has, you have at your disposal too. You say, what resources are we talking about? Well, how about the resource of his time? You ever been put off by somebody? He'll never put you off. He'll never say, I'll listen in just a second. I'll get back to you. He's ever present. Say one word to him and he's listening to everything, everything you're facing. You get the resource of his time. You get the resource of his encouragement. There's nobody who believes in you like he does. And he sees things in you you don't even see in yourself. He put those things in you, and he wants to help you see those things become a reality. How about the resource of an eternal home in heaven? I'm going to a place where there's no more death or sickness or suffering or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. For behold, my God has made everything new again. How about his love? How about his grace? How about his forgiveness? So will you surrender to him? Battles between your will and his will. Don't forget. Don't forget, okay? Don't forget. God loves you. He's got his hand out to you. Will you take it? We're going to give you an opportunity to do that today. Pastors are going to come at the very front on all of our campuses. If you want to talk to someone about giving your life over to Jesus Christ, I want you to slip out of the row you're in, come down the aisle. We'll take you to a room. We'll have a conversation with you. Everybody in this place will applaud. Nobody's going to leave early. Nobody's going to leave early. Why would we leave early? You're going to sing and we're going to pray. Because you remember how hard this decision was. And if a family member or a friend brought you and you don't want to come down alone, you don't have to. Just hit them. Hit them during my prayer and say, come down with me. And as soon as the band plays the very first note, make your way down to the front and change the trajectory of your life. Surrender your life to him. It will be the best decision you've ever made. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for your will to be done in this time. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a moment of courage. I know it's scary to step out and to come forward. I know it takes humility to do that. I know that there are thoughts going through our mind. What will other people think? What will other people say? Lord, it doesn't matter. You tell us in your word, if we acknowledge you before men, you'll acknowledge us before your Father in heaven. So, Lord, I know you're watching. I know you're waiting. I know that you've expressed your love for us, and I know you want to have a relationship with us, and I know, Lord, that we really want that too. We're tired of being empty, tired of doing it on our own. So God, I pray that we would run to you, that we take one step towards you, and Lord, that you would run to us, you would embrace us, and you would welcome us home. Your will be done in this time. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.